Good morning. God is good. All the time. Hallelujah. It's good to see all of you. We welcome the new visitors, and we're looking forward to what the Word of God has to say to us today. I would direct your attention to, in your Bible, to Luke chapter 19, the passage that Brother Vance started with, and I'm going to focus on verse number 40. Luke chapter 19 and verse number 40. It says in this passage that the Pharisees were really upset with Jesus and told him that he should rebuke his disciples, because they were praising God, celebrating, like we've been celebrating today. We have something to celebrate about. This is a week of celebration. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I want to focus on the stones that cry out. I want to talk a little bit about this theme of the subject of the stones. I don't intend for this to be a lengthy message, but every time I promise that, sometimes I have trouble keeping within that promise. But I want to focus upon what the Bible has to say about stones. There are three categories I would have us consider today. I want to talk about the symbolic stones message in the Bible from the Old Testament, about how the stone or stones was a prototype of the Messiah coming and of the people of God, the symbolic use of stones from the Old Testament. And then I want to talk about a second category called the natural stones. The natural stones and what that means. And then I want to talk thirdly about the subject of spiritual stones and the great significance of that. Now, this subject probably you've heard about before, but I think it's imperative that we, on this day, understand that something awesome was happening in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was riding into the city on a donkey, and the people were praising him. The people were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And there was something historically happening that is the pivot point of the world. There's a lot of religions in the world. There's a lot of religions as men have tried to understand the mystery of the transcendent realm, or the mystery of humankind. There are many ancient philosophies and religions and so forth. And in my opinion, they've all tried to grapple with the idea of that which is spiritual, of the transcendence, and have come up with many things. But as the Bible says, the people in the Old Testament saw through a glass darkly. It's like that glass back there between this room and the little room where the mothers go to take care of their babies. It's a glass darkly. If you go back and reappear, you can see through it, but it's a glass darkly. You can't see through it from a distance or even up close. It's a glass darkly. And many times in life, we see things through a smog. We see things through a fog. We see things partially, but not clearly. It says even in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, that we see through a glass darkly, but someday we shall see Jesus Christ face to face. And all things will become clear. It's not easy to live in a fog. It's certainly not easy to drive a car in the fog. A snowstorm, where the elements are blinding you. As Duane so well said today, an excellent sharing, Duane. Thank God you have a wife to get you on target. And the reality that that we go through suffering, we go through seasons of suffering, we can't quite figure it out. My wife and I are in our 50th year of marriage. We've had many... Doesn't she get more beautiful all the time? And we find ourselves, we found ourselves at various times in the fog of suffering and difficulty and challenge. It was in the very fog of our marriage in 1979, after 14 years of marriage, that we were struggling in our marriage. I had come to the place where I didn't have any answers anymore. In fact, I had come to the place where I couldn't even figure out the questions. And we were desperate. I remember after a conflict, I guess you call it an argument, I went into immediate denial. And it was on a Friday night, and by Saturday night I was in my office trying to get ready to preach on Sunday. And God wasn't talking to me. It was like there was a gray ceiling that I couldn't break through. So I remember shutting up the office, going back to the house, and then they said, "What you here so early for?" And I said, "Come with me." And we went to the couch, and we sat there holding each other for a whole hour. Just holding each other, because we were so desperate in our marriage, struggling, problems in communication. And finally, at the end of the hour, I had all I could do to eke out it. I said, "Let's pray." I took her hand, and I said, "Dear Lord, we need help. Like, who pastors the pastors? Who, we need help. And I prayed, Lord, send someone to help me." Well, that Monday in the mail came an invitation to a pastor's meeting. Now, I need to understand something about the providence of God. That letter of invitation was probably in the mail before we had our difficulty. God knew and provided an opportunity providentially. And when it came, I took it exactly for what it was. And I went to this pastor's meeting. I went dressed up like a fundamentalist. Pinstripe, black suit, red handkerchief, red tie, shiny shoes, looking like a preacher. And when I came into this meeting, over in the Eleanor Roosevelt High School in the Prince George's County, there's about 250-300 leaders. And they were relaxed, they had shorts and cutoffs and, you know, just praising the Lord like anything I had never seen before. And I found myself in the middle of a bunch of Pentecostals and Charismatics for the first time in my life. And that Friday and Saturday, God hit me with a message of the kingdom of God so bigger than anything I'd ever heard before that time. Before that time, I basically ministered in the reality of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But I didn't know the ascended authority of Christ by which he poured out the Holy Spirit. So that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live with a power, godly power, greater than ourselves. In fact, I had just gone through 2 or 3 years of a macro depression, not to be put into the hospital, but literally many, many Fridays afternoons, I'd be curled up on top of the bed, pull out the pillow, bury my head in the pillow, afraid to preach on Sunday. I had to go through a death, burial, and resurrection, a 3-day transformation every weekend to get to the pulpit. Because I was empty. But when this happened in my life, this fog, this suffering, and most of us have been in those places. You might be there now, I don't know. But in that place of existential need, God met me, and exactly 1 week after we prayed, the next Saturday night, I had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at this meeting. When they laid hands on me, I yielded to the Lordship of Christ in a fresh way, received the empowering upon coming empowerment of the Holy Spirit in a way I had never experienced it, was introduced into what we call life in the Spirit, and in that, I went back to my room and to my office. The week before were the gray ceiling. God wasn't talking to me. And this time the heaven was open. I got down beside my chair. I prayed, and Lord, I prayed everything about my life I could think of, put it under the blood of Christ, cleansing, confession, acknowledgement. I was 35 years old. And then after an hour, I said, now, Lord, if this be real, fill me with your Spirit. Now, in the afternoon, when they prayed for me, I was so tense, so afraid, fearful, tensed up. I knew when they prayed for me that they would expect me to pray in a spiritual language. And I didn't know what a spiritual language was. And so when they prayed for me, I began to pray and tongues came out. And the guy leaned over, slow down, you sound like a machine gun. So it came out so. And that wasn't very encouraging. And when we got all done, he said, I think you're speaking in the guttural language of the Eskimos. Well, that wasn't very encouraging. Not to say this by any way to commend myself, but I'd had 12 years of English, 4 years of Latin, 4 years of Greek, 3 years of Hebrew, and I'm speaking in the guttural language of the Eskimos. And so I drove home that day saying, this must be the worst experience anybody ever had in what was becoming known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands, receiving the empowerment, allowing God to take control of your tongue, and to speak forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I wasn't very happy, because surely I had lost my reputation with all other pastors from my background. Surely my wife and deacons and elders in this church would be upset. Surely my father, who was a fundamentalist pastor, would be upset. I've ruined my reputation. The Lord has said to me, don't worry about your reputation. I'll take care of your reputation. For I was made of no reputation. I had claimed the fact that it wasn't a stone, like Jesus said. But if you ask me, I'll not give you a stone, I'll give you bread. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, I won't give you a scorpion. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, I will give you my Spirit. Amen. And I remembered in that prayer that the Lord said to me, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. That was when I was 18. I received that promise, or that requirement. And the Lord said, here is your opportunity to humble yourself. Because always before you prayed, humble me, and God always answers our prayer, He'll humble us. And He said, it's not me humble you, it's you humble yourself. So that afternoon I humbled myself and prayed. And, you know, it was a challenging situation. But nevertheless, I also remember when they were approaching this, that in Acts 2:38 it said, this is for you, for your children, and those who are far off. I said, okay, I'm part of the far off, 20 centuries later. And that afternoon, the crust of my overly intellectualized life, the bondage of my own self-will and pride, the hardness of my heart that kept me in bondage to my own way of thinking, in the afternoon, that was cracked. It's like the Lord had to crack it. Like He had to take the stone away from the grave. In the evening when I prayed, nobody was around. I just simply yielded and said, Lord, if this is really of you, now baptize me in your spirit. And for 3.5 hours, it was like a well erupted within me, and I couldn't stop praising God, just communing with Him, fellowshipping with Him, and He washed me from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head, and I was totally transformed 35 years ago. That's my testimony. And I believe that that promise is for every single one of us. Dan mentioned we're going to be emphasizing messages in the next fall on the Holy Spirit. Starting tomorrow night, I'm going to be teaching in depth the doctrine of pneumatology and life in the Spirit, and I'd like to invite all of you to come. I'm actually not charging for this class, and only those who feel led to give can give $50 to help me with the expenses of the class. But if you don't have it, I want you to be there if at all possible tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. And begin to think your way through things. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I really encourage you to go the extra mile to be there and receive the teaching of the Word. But we're talking here that if people do not praise the Lord, then the stones would cry out. It has to be a metaphor because stones don't talk. Stones don't cry out. Stones don't speak. And so it's a metaphor of something that the Word of God teaches us. Now, in the prototype stones, let's look at two or three passages. For instance, look at Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, we find in verse number 17. It says that in the breastplate of the priest, there were 4 rows of stones. The first row was a sardius, a topaz, an emerald. The second row was a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And these stones represented the sons of Israel, 12 according to their name. God used these precious stones to teach about something about the significance and importance of the tribes of Israel to God. God had chosen to reveal His eternal plan of covenant through the Jewish people. We're indebted to them. I mentioned earlier about many religions on the face of the earth. And yet out of all the religions, it seems historically that God chose the Jewish people, the Israeli nation, to be the people to which He imparted this special emphasis about the Messiah, about the Messianic truth. And God is a revelatory God. I believe many religions of the world, Buddhism, Shintoism, Hinduism, Islam, many religions of the world are trying, even heathenism, paganism, even earthism, you know, the ancient religions of paganism. People are striving to understand things that are spiritual. And when you look through these religious eyes, it's like there's a fog. It doesn't quite come to clarity. And people are trying to do the study of religions to discover, but thankfully, the Word of God has revealed to us that in the Messiah who was to come. And when we talk about the symbolic stones of the Old Testament, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 14 and verse number 14, Leviticus 14 and verse number 40, rather, it says, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which there is a plague, and cast them into the unclean place outside the city. and they shall cause the house to be scraped, because there is a disease called leprosy, or other toxic diseases that came upon the people of that day. And there was a need for the house to be scraped inside, and they were to take other stones and put them in place of the first stones. And so, even in the Old Testament, God uses the idea of stones, that there are stony hearts that have to be replaced by new stones, or stones of a living heart. And so there are stony hearts, and then when we come in contact with Jesus Christ, with God's love, the power of the Holy Spirit, through regeneration, we are brought from hardened stones into living stones. And there's a replacement of the stones. And then there's, like in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 4 and verse number 3, when they're about to go into the promised land, that is the nation of Israel, he said, take for yourself 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. As they went through the river Jordan, remember they had come out of Egypt and gone through the Red Sea. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, and now they're entering into the promised land. They got to go across the river Jordan. Moses led them out of Egypt, and Joshua is going to lead them into the promised land. And they're told to take 12 stones, carry them through the water. When they got to the other side of Jordan, they were to pile them together into a little altar that would be a forever symbol of God's deliverance of them as a people into the promises of the land. We find also in a place like Joshua chapter 8 and verse number 29. And the king of Ai was hanged on a tree an evening. Remember, after they took the city of Jericho, then they went to the city of Ai. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it in at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now, that would be the day when Moses and Joshua's writing and so forth. This day is probably not to our day, but to the day in which he's writing. Stones became symbolic of God's activity on behalf of his people. Amen? Now, at that point, we're told that they were to renew the covenant. Verse 31. And Moses commanded the children of Israel, as was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man has yielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings, and they wrote and read the words of Moses at that time. There was a renewing of the covenant. And in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 12, and by the way, I could take you to hundreds of verses that illustrate these, but I've selected these ones to try to make a point. In 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 12, Samuel is ministering to the people. And when Samuel verse 12, took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, this is referring to the time when they decided to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and the enemy captured the battle, or captured the Ark of the Covenant, because they thought that'd be a magical approach to have victory, and they were defeated. You can't use God's Word in some magical New Age way, humanistic way. You have to get to the meaning behind the symbols. The symbols are not the truth. The symbols carry forth a spiritual truth that's behind them. And at this point, at Mizpah, they set up a stone, called his name Ebenezer, meaning, thus far the Lord has helped us. And Samuel went through the whole country, circuit preaching, all the days of his life, preaching the word of the Lord. The Bible says none of his words fell to the ground. I kind of have some of that ministry now as I travel from church to church. If Linda and I are not here, it's because we're some other church ministering. I hope you know that. If we're not ministering some other church, we're here. The truth is that Samuel went from city to city preaching and teaching the word of God. Because the stone of Ebenezer spoke and symbolized the fact that they were returning to the word of the Lord, to the ways of God. Now, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 9. We're moving to the second category. From the symbolic prototype stones of the Old Testament, almost always the stones were referring to the nation or the people of God, and whenever you find the word stone, usually it refers to the coming Messiah, who would be the chief cornerstone. The stone, the reality of the Messiah, Jesus. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 9, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose bills you can dig copper. Out of whose hills you can dig copper. Now, here we see that many times in the Bible, stone simply refers to the land, refers to the hills, refers to the natural substance. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 5, you don't need to turn there. It says there's a time to cast away stones, there's a time to gather stones. I remember back on the farm when I was a teenager. I was a city boy, suburban boy, Syracuse, New York area. And I guess my mother felt she needed to send her oldest of seven. The day after school was out, they'd trek me down to the farm of an uncle. And then in the fall, I'd come back the couple days before school started in the fall. So I spent 7 or 8 years on the farm of my uncle. So I have a little bit of farmer in me. And he, every summer, would put me on the tractor, put a wagon behind, and say, "I want you to go out here to this field, and I want you to pick up stones." And I'd go out there, and I'd drive a little bit, and then I'd pick up the stones, and I'd drive a little more and pick up the stones. And it seemed to be the same field. I said, "Uncle, why do I have to do this every year?" He said, "Because the soil, due to the winter and freezing, works up stones to the top. And they have to be picked up, or else you won't be able to sow the seed and cultivate it." And Jesus talked about the fact that when the seed is sown in the parable, that some seed falls on stony soil and the roots can only go down a little bit because there's stones that keep it from growing all the way. And then the sun comes and it withers and it dies because it couldn't get through the stone. And so in one sense, in the natural, there are stones in society, there are stones in the ground, and there are stones in the lives of people, like things that keep them from growing, and those stones have to be taken out. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, there are stones in your life and my life, and God's Word wants to go down, but there's something that won't let it go through. You know, it's supposed to go through, and make us, but there's a stone. And many times, we have to figure out where the stoniness of our heart is, where there's a stone, an obstacle, that won't let the work go deep. We've got to dig out those stones. Amen? And so that should encourage us to say, if stones reveal themselves in our lives, don't just tolerate it, dig down and take the stone out. Now, so in the natural realm, there's a time to cast away stones, there's a time to gather stones. But in Matthew chapter 24, we find that one day when Jesus and his disciples were in the temple courts in Jerusalem, that they were walking through the courts of the huge Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And it says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And they looked at these great buildings, this great temple, and all these temple buildings, and they were impressive. And they wanted to show him, "Well, what about all these buildings?" And Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow. You know, they had just within the last 10 years before this finished building the temples. It took 150 years. And Herod had picked up the task and built it to this beautiful. And here they, a building less than 10 years old finished. Jesus prophesies, this building shall be torn down, so not one stone lingers upon another. Well, that's rather dramatic. Now, he didn't declare on CNN. He told his disciples. They were aware. Now, imagine that was pretty shocking to them. Here they are admiring all these temples. You know, if we're going to do faith and have a movement and so forth, we ought to build a big temple. You know, twice this weekend I've come down the Beltway and headed toward the Mormon temple. And I look up coming down that long highway and look up and there's that beautiful temple. I mean, they're pretty smart how to put their faith before everybody. And I thought to myself, what a beautiful temple. I would find that audacious to say, every stone in this temple shall be torn down. You know, it probably built pretty solidly. But you know, back in that day, Jesus said, this Jewish temple shall be destroyed and every stone set apart. And he went on to say, in the lifetime of you, as you live. And in 70 A.D., that would be about 30 A.D., because Jesus died in 33, about 32 or 33 A.D., rather, when Jesus made the prophecy, in 70 A.D., the Romans came in, it's a very lengthy story, and burned down the temple and destroyed it. Every stone was laid out. The only thing left is a wailing wall around the outside, a little brief wailing wall, where Jewish people still go to pray. But the temple was destroyed utterly and totally. That is amazing. And in the second category, I'm trying to show something. In the first category, the picture of stone and stones pictured the coming Messiah and the reality of the nation of the people of God. 12 stones, like in the ephod. Breastplate. But now we're talking in category two about the natural stones. And there's a temptation for religious people to put their trust and hope in a physical building of natural stones. And their whole religion and faith is wrapped up in a building. And the more glamorous the building, the more they think that they have a religious center. Natural stones. We're told in Luke chapter 21 and verse number 5. Luke 21 and verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that happened. That's one reason why I believe the Word of God speaks truth. I believe this is one of the great historical confirmations that Christ Jesus was the Messiah, the one who was the hope of all of Israel in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But eventually, in the 2,000 years from Moses to the time of Christ, that religion had deteriorated from a living, symbolic truth of the temple of God into an outward religion emphasized in a building. And they had lost the substance and spirituality of the message. And Jesus came as an apostle, a high priest, a prophet. He came to his people, the Jewish people, to try to show them that they had lost their message and had diverted into an externalism without the reality of the internal kingdom of God. And in that message, they hated him because he was rebuking them for their false religion. And anyone who gets rebuked for the false religion, they want to kill the prophet. And they arrange for his death on the cross of Calvary. And he died upon the cross at the instigation of the Jewish priests and scribes and Levites of that day. That system could not accept a prophet who is bringing revival to the nation in the order of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after the order of Moses, and after the order of the prophets. Those men in the Old Testament, and women like Esther and others, believed in the living God. But that was a minority position, for many had returned and resorted to external forms without the internal reality. We call that eternal reality being born again. Amen. Regeneration. We call the external form religion without reality. Emptiness forms. Now, the natural stones category even carries over to Revelation 17, where it talks about how that the harlot pictured by John was adorned by great fancy jewels and stones. And we know that the religious harlot of Revelation 18, I'll get into, was symbolic of religious forces without God. And humankind has a way of making religion without God, without Yahweh. We were saying it today, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And the phrase starts, finishes with Yah. In the Old Testament, Jehovah, and a couple places it talks about celebrating Yah, Jehovah, Yah, hallelujah. And in that, it's a celebration that God was manifest in the flesh, their hope that the Messiah was coming in the person, and we know now, the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Are you tracking with me? Now that's two categories. Now I want to go to the third category called spiritual stones. For instance, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. It says in Matthew 3, therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. See, he was speaking to Jewish people. Luke, Matthew, was Jewish, speaking to Jewish people. Gentiles weren't even in the picture. It was Jewish people that was the context for these statements. He says, do not say, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And prophetically, John the Baptist is saying, and Matthew records it, that these stones of the Old Testament had become hardened. And they were the root of the old was going to be cast off, the tree cut down and thrown into the fire, but that God was able of these stones, in other words, Jewish people, and the Jewish people had a choice, either to remain as old covenant stones or to become new covenant stones, accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And when they accept Christ as the Messiah, then he said, he will raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now we're talking about spiritual stones. You see, it's not enough just to be externally involved in a religion of any kind. The truth is God spoke and acted to bring to an apex point of a time, a moment of time, when his whole kingdom for the whole world, which is an umbrella larger than any religion or all the religions, to bring it to a vivid point in the person of his son. And his son was going to go to the cross and die and be buried in the grave. Someone, somewhere, sin in the human race had to be dealt with. And God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son to epitomize that moment when sin would be dealt with once and forever. No religion has that in their belief system except the Jewish faith in Christianity. That God dealt with humanity's sin and sin nature in that moment when He was nailed to the cross. And Colossians said that when He was nailed to the cross, everything that's held against the human race was nailed to the cross in Christ Jesus and forever dealt with once and for all, and salvation provided for humankind. Oh, you know, we who are Judeo-Christians could get really proud about this fact, couldn't we? See, but it's not a theology. It's not an external thing. We can only humble ourselves and say, thank you, God, for sending your Son and providing a way of escape.
Amen.
And in that reality, our only recourse has to be one of humility. I repent of my own self-will and sin, and I yield and accept Jesus Christ as my Lord, because He was the incarnation, the expression of Almighty God. Yah. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Are you with me? See, this is so awesome because it's the narrative of the Bible. It's not because you get tinkles and I can give you some grand oratory and you go out and say, wow, that was exciting today. But it really is, do you know the message that transforms you from top to bottom because of the indwelling potential and life of Jesus Christ that makes you a spiritual stone? Now, Rick talked last week excellently from 1 Peter, so if I could piggyback on his use of 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says in verse number 5, he said, let's start at verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, Christ the Messiah, the living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now you need to understand that when the apostles were preaching, they were preaching from 30 to 70 AD in that first generation of time. The 12 apostles were still living, except Judas. And I believe Paul was the replacement apostle. These apostles of Jesus were preaching and teaching to Jewish people. They were speaking to the nation. And they're preaching, you have rejected the stone, the living stone. You have rejected Him who came to be the prophet of God, to be the Messiah of Israel, the anointed one who was providing the fulfillment of all the old covenant promises so that it's available to all of humanity. You have rejected the living stone. You have rejected the Messiah. Now go on in verse number 5. Not only have you rejected, but in verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he begins to quote Scripture. Like first in Psalm 118 and verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. They stumbled being of disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. God appointed the Jewish people to this great truth about the Messiah to be the stone who was to come. But they rejected the truth. They rejected it. It's a matter of historical record. And it continues even to this day by many. But thank God in the first generation, there were thousands upon thousands of Jewish people who accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And today in our 21st century, there are thousands upon thousands of people who are Jewish and Gentile who are turning to Jesus as the Messiah. We call them Messianic Jewish people or Messianic Hebrew people who are turning to the Lord because they recognize that after all these generations that indeed the nation of Israel missed their Messiah. And now today people are turning and there's a great revival. In Israel, there's a great revival taking place among people who are turning from traditional Judaism and so forth to a messianic focus about Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And eventually the gospel came beyond Jews to Gentiles. So it covers all of us. The Bible says when we come to Christ who are Gentiles, that's why anybody from any religion on the face of the earth who's Gentile and outside of the Jewish culture and people, when they come to the Lord, we are grafted into the vine and we become children of Abraham by faith. You're looking at a child of Abraham by faith. And I'm not Jewish. But we have people in this room today who are physical children of Abraham, also who are now spiritual children of Abraham by faith. Amen? In our spirit churches that we fellowship with, I minister regularly in two Messianic congregations of Jewish people. Or Ha'alam, right here in Rockville, a few miles away. And up in Baltimore at a congregation called Am Yeshua, which means people of Jesus. And these are filled with Jewish people who have turned to the Messiah and are worshiping Christ and are excited that the body of Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles without any kind of differentiation or prejudice, but following the reality of who Jesus Christ, Yeshua, is as the Son of God. Instead of using the word Jesus, they use the word Yeshua. Instead of using the word Messiah, they use the word HaMashiach. You know? And they receive me as their apostle. Can you believe that? They receive me in a Gentile apostle as their servant in their congregations. And I'm up in Boston 3 weeks ago in our church there, the Church of the Harvest, on Saturday morning meets a little Jewish group that's a part of their church, but meets as a Jewish group worshiping the Lord. Which, in effect, you could say there are three Messianic congregations under our broader umbrella. Amen? You see, God's doing something larger than any one people group. He's for all people groups. And so we are spiritual stones. It says in Revelation 17:18, where it talks about the harlot, by verse 21:18, it talks about the people of God, that they are precious stones in the sight of the Lord. You and I are precious stones in the sight of the Lord. We are living stones. So Peter says, He is the living Christ. And Peter says, we are the living stones. We are the spiritual stones. Now, when I think about this, and I want you to go back to Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11 is an interesting incident in the nation of Israel as they're in the wilderness. In Numbers 11, verse 16, it says, So the Lord said to Moses, Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with them there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and the word Spirit is in capital letter, Spirit, that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, Consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have weaponed the hearing of the Lord, and saying, You shall give us meat to drink. Now, the first part of the chapter, they were complaining, you know, this great company of people in the wet work. There's no food. We want to go back to the leeks and garlics and the steaks and the food of Egypt. They were complaining. So in this situation, Moses is really being pulling out his hair. I like to see a real picture. I bet you he had receding hairline after all the stress he had to take. And he says, Consecrate yourself. And it goes on to say that the Lord is going to give you so much to drink, or eat rather, more to eat than 1 day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but for a whole month. You're going to eat so much until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him. Why did we ever come up out of Egypt? The context is kind of interesting. But he calls the elders forth, and I would say the meaning of that is every man in this room, you need to be the elder of your family. You are the elder of your family. the elders of the church. If you're married, you are the elder of your family unit. We realize the men are the key. Religion doesn't just belong to the women. Men, faith belongs to us. We are the priests. We are the elders of our family. We are the elders in the community. We have four elders who carry the governmental role. But in fact, all of us in this room, every man in this room, should be see themselves as a part of the pillars of the church, an elder of the church, the elders among the people. Now, I'm almost done. Goes on to verse number 24, I think it is. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same spirit upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. Although there's a textual issue here, some original Hebrew texts say, and they never ceased to prophesy. And some kind of suggest that they never prophesied again. That's one of those ambiguities in the Bible. Sometimes you can't get figured out in the text. But two men have remained in the camp. So there was all these, probably 68 out of 70 who were called forth and came to the tabernacle. Two didn't make the meeting. And a young man ran and told Moses, saying, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. They didn't get to the meeting, forbid them. They lost their privilege. And Moses said to him, to Joshua, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And that's where I'm going to close today. Because as living stones, all the people would prophesy. And I would say in the next few weeks when we talk about these messages about the Holy Spirit, and as you come tomorrow night to the Monday night teachings, where we do things in depth, we can just take our time and really think and talk things through. Dialogue. You know, on Sunday mornings you kind of have to listen, but on Monday nights we can dialogue and talk about things. I don't care if you've been saved one day or whatever, you're welcome to come. It's not for the proven Christians, but for the ones who want to grow and be established. And my point is, oh, that all the people would prophesy. And when you go into the New Testament, life in the Spirit is all of God's people learning to prophesy or to speak forth, what it really means. To speak forth, to talk out, to minister the Word of God to other people, to evangelize people about the kingdom, to prophecy, to prophetically speak. It's not just for a few. And we believe in this church that God wants all the believers to be priests. Every one of us, every man, every woman, every teenager, every boy, every girl, to learn how to speak the Word of the Lord. Because we live in a day when across the nation and world, there's a great need for a living church. We just don't need a pastor and 2,000 people just kind of sitting there. We need living communities, living saints, around the cornerstone of the living Christ. And in that, the kingdom goes forward. And so, these three categories. The symbolic stone, the natural stones, we don't want natural religion, but spiritual stones, the spiritual revelation of Jesus Christ as Lord, the revealing of the kingdom of God by the sons of the kingdom, Romans 8:17, that we manifest the kingdom of God everywhere we go, in the marketplace, on the job, in your neighborhood, at the restaurant, where you do your exercising, where you eat, the restaurants, whatever you're doing, we're speaking and manifesting. We are prophets of the Most High God. In the church, in the congregation, we are prophets, men and women, speaking the Word of God. Because the Word of God has power. The Word of God is able to change lives. when the Word of God comes, it lifts people from an ordinary natural state into a spiritual revelatory state where they can lay hold of who God is all about and what it means to be a part of the living church of the living God. Amen? Let's stand together. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Bless your name. Father, we thank you today. We thank you, Lord, that we're not just living in the symbolism of the Old Testament, although we love it, and thank you that they communicated and anticipated what Jesus was going to bring. And we're not living in the naturality of religions without Christ, philosophical, but seen through a glass darkly. As someone said, hinting, but not able to give the true stuff. But Lord, we live in the reality of the Son of God as spiritual stones around Christ, the spiritual living stone, the cornerstone of which we are the living church of the living God, living stones expressing your life, walking it out day by day. So we give you blessing. Just begin to praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord.